Luke chapter 17. Continuing our study through Luke. We're looking at 10 verses today, Luke chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, 'Come at once, recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also, when you've done all that you're commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" Father, help us to see what you see. Help us to know what you know. Maybe the greatest need, Father, is for us to be honest when we do see what you see, know what you know. Lord, help us to be actually incapable of living in denial right now. Help us to be purely transparent and honest with ourselves as you see us in transparency. Lord, help your word to work in our lives as you promised, the mirror in which we behold ourselves. And Lord, give us the mercy, the grace, strength to deal with what we need to deal with, that we might be servants who simply do what you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story is told of John Wesley and his trip voyage to Georgia with General George Oglethorpe. Along the way during the journey, one of Oglethorpe's servants offended him. And he shouted back at him, "I will never forgive you." And immediately, Wesley said to Oglethorpe, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Forgiveness is to many people the ultimate humility. To forgive, in their thinking, is to give up control. In their minds, to forgive is to surrender a position of superiority or power they believe they wield over the person who has hurt them, sinned against them, abused them in some way. And that conclusion is a lie from Satan that our prideful flesh just very quickly embraces. And as a result, there are many miserable people who actually hate themselves. And yet it appears they're unable to figure out why they have this self-loathing. Someone wrote this: "He that cannot forgive others breaks down the bridge over which he must pass himself. For everyone has need to be forgiven. As when the sea worm makes a hole in the shell of the mussel. The hole is filled up with a pearl. So when the heart is pierced by an injury, forgiveness is like a pearl, healing, filling up the wound. And our Savior knows the healing that we all need, and He knows how that healing is achieved. Our enemy, Satan, just abhors the possibility that we could actually live life enjoying fellowship with Christ and fellowship with our fellow Christ followers. And therefore, he deceives us into thinking that the humility that is necessary in order to forgive is some kind of weakness. It's a bad thing. It's an attitude that we have to ignore and we must abandon. And I ask you, who experienced more humility than our Lord Jesus? Who had no form or majesty that we should look on him, or beauty that we should desire him? Who was despised or rejected by men? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. More than Jesus. The perfect man who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteem him smitten, stricken by God, afflicted. Who suffered more than he who was wounded for our transgressions? Who was bruised for our iniquities? Upon whom was the chastisement of that brought us peace? And by whose stripes we're healed? Who has suffered more greatly than our Savior Jesus? How did he endure that? Now, how can Jesus hang on the cross, being tortured to death by foolish sinners, for foolish sinners, and cry out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Peter, who witnessed the whole spectacle of Christ's humiliation, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this lesson. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that is the lesson. The humility to forgive is found only in full and complete faith in God. Now, we have all been victimized. No one here has escaped hurt. No one has escaped the pain, the offense of careless people, wicked people. But God, our Creator, knows what is best for us. And He requires us to forgive those people who hurt us. No wonder his followers said, "Increase our faith." That kind of faith has a right regard for others, because we are in relationships all the time, and in those relationships things happen. And so Jesus warned that temptations are going to come in this life, but woe to the tempter. There's great danger in tempting someone else. Verse 1, he said to the disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. Woe to the one through whom they come. Who knows better than Jesus that there are going to be temptations in our life? He was tempted in every way, like we are. The great difference being he never sinned. For the rest of us, it's just impossible to escape temptation. Jesus assures us it's going to happen. Everything about our world, everything, tempts us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or simply through pride. And even if you were somehow to go hide yourself away in a cave, all by yourself, you still have your fallen flesh that you have to deal with. Temptation, desires to sin, are always there. But Jesus warned, don't you be the one who makes it happen. Don't you be the one guilty of tempting. The Greek word is skandalon. Sounds like our word scandal, doesn't it? It means cause to stumble. To cause someone to fall into sin. Or to fail and stumble spiritually. That's the way Jesus uses the word in our text. How do you do that? How can I be guilty of causing somebody else to stumble spiritually, to fall into sin? Well, we can cause them to lust. By the way we dress or act. We could cause somebody else to become envious or jealous because of our boasting. We could cause somebody to become discouraged by our criticism, our slander, our malice, wrong words. We could cause somebody to quit serving Christ because of our anger or wrath. We can cause somebody to gossip by our careless chatter. We can cause someone to renew addiction to alcohol by our careless use of beverages. Simple. Easy. To cause somebody to sin. And Jesus pronounced woe on the person who causes such stumbling. And you can probably figure this one out. Woe is not good. Never in the Bible. And so it's a serious warning to those who tempt. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should, then rather that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The danger here is causing someone who is immature in the faith to stumble in their faith or stumble into sin. And the problem is that fairly new believers are not firmly grounded. And they're not able to endure. And they're not able to just shake these temptations off. These are the ones Christ calls the little ones. They're like children in faith. And some of those children in faith have a really hard time learning, actually coming to grips with the reality that even Christians can sin. And that's why your sin is such a horrible thing to them. Our carelessness can just very easily stunt the spiritual growth of young Christians. And this careless cause of stumbling is very, very serious. So serious that Jesus taught it is better to literally die than to cause a fellow Christian to sin, especially a young Christian. And in fact, the picture that Jesus gave us here is a picture of gruesome death. Now, who would count temptation to sin to be that serious? I mean, nobody thinks like that, right? Several years ago, when I was a young pastor, for some reason, some folks in the church asked me to come and mediate a conflict in the church, your typical church squabble. So I met with the parties that were involved, and it didn't take too long for me to discern that the problem here was you had two parties, and each of those parties was really guilty of pride, and that's why there was a conflict. That's pretty typical in church disagreements, in case you haven't figured that one out. After a couple of hours of tense discussion, I closed the meeting in prayer. And I prayed something like this. Lord, help every man at this table to realize that in your opinion, it's better for them to be killed than to cause their brothers and sisters to stumble into sin. After which, one of the gentlemen who had his seemed to have a serious problem with pride said, "Whoa, hold on a minute. You can't pray like that." Why not? That's what Jesus said. He said, this is serious stuff. Better for you to be killed than to cause a brother to fall into sin. So in order to keep us from the sin of tempting others to sin, Jesus said to the disciples and to us, you need to pay attention. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. So obviously he's addressing somebody. Well, he's addressing his followers. He's talking to the apostles. You know, it's entirely possible he also intended for some overspray, as it were. Because the Pharisees are always standing there listening. The scribes who make all the laws are always standing there listening. And he wants them especially to hear this. But it's primarily given to those people who are going to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ, who are going to be the examples or representations of Christ. And he calls on us to pay attention, which is very simply the opposite of carelessness, ignorance, stubbornness. It's a command to wake up. Take heed. Watch what's happening around you. But more importantly, watch what's happening to you. And it is a present tense, and it is an imperative, which means it is a command that we have to heed all the time in our lives. Pay attention to ourselves. In what areas? How? Well, this is very interesting. This phrase, or a similar phrase, shows up several times in the Bible. In particular, in the New Testament. And when it does, it addresses several different areas of our life, like your faith and your doctrine. Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, verse 15, "Watch out," same phrase, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." That was false doctrine. That was false teaching. You watch out what you believe theologically. Make sure it measures with the Bible. Pay attention to your lifestyle. Luke chapter 21, verse 34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and the day comes upon you suddenly like a trap." Watch out for your ministry. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul wrote, "According to the grace God is given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Pay attention to your Christian liberties. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Watch out for your self-confidence. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed." Pay attention. Be alert, lest you fall. Watch out for yourself. Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's a matter of salvation. To guard ourselves, watch ourselves, pay attention to ourselves. We can't be careless. We can't be flippant. But we are. And so there's so many different ways, so many different areas in life by which we can cause somebody else to fall into sin. And there really is not a time in life where we can just safely say, "Phew, oh, I'm on vacation, I don't have to worry." You can take a vacation from work, but you can't take a vacation from life in fellowship with Christ. The Christian's walk is so very much like Bunyan's Christian walking through Vanity Fair, and he and Mr. Hopeful are just watching all around them and observing very, very carefully, watching everything that is affecting them, because they are walking through a setting that is altogether opposed to the liberties and freedoms they have in Jesus Christ. And they're sensitive to that. And they're watching. The same way that we just need to watch very, very carefully our actions, our attitudes, our habits, our motivations. Never be afraid to call these things into question, because temptations come, and don't you be the tempter. And when temptations come, the warning here is that the result is often stumbling into sin. How do we respond when that happens? What should we do? Well, Jesus also gave us instruction about the right kind of response to stumbling. Our faith allows us to forgive. And that's not an option. Jesus just gives very, very clear instruction about how this process is supposed to work in our relationships. And the process is very, very clear. If your brother sins, verse 3, 1, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. All right, this is given in context that temptation is going to happen. Don't you be the one who makes it happen. And as a result of that, your brother is going to sin. It's going to happen. And because the resultant command, you'll notice here, is you forgive him. Well, the implication is your brother or sister sins against you. They tempt you. They cause you to stumble. And that offense is going to happen. You are going to be hurt. You are going to be wounded. You're going to be saddened by the actions and the attitudes and the words of people. In fact, more precisely, according to the context, I think the stumbling that's taking place here is someone is going to cause you to be discouraged. Cause you to fall into fear or anger. What do you do? Jesus said when that happens, both parties are involved. It's not a one-sided thing. Well, the sad reality is that this process that Jesus is explaining here seldom takes place, even among Christians. This is not an option. This is God's will. In fact, maybe we could even go so far as to say, don't even start thinking about what is God's will for my life if you haven't done this yet. If you haven't taken care of this matter yet, don't even think about God's will, because this is very clearly God's will. Which means probably that a large number of professing Christians are just always out of God's will. Temptation happens. Stumbling happens. And when it happens, you don't clam up and walk away and play the passive-aggressive game. That's not the answer. But that is exactly how most people who profess to be Christians respond to an offense. What Jesus say? When a brother offends, tell him. Point out the offense. And you're sitting there right now thinking, I did that. And boy, did I ever get blasted. Yeah. See, the desired goal is you go to the brother, you say, this is how you caused me to sin. This is how you offended me. It's not just a feeling. It's that it caused you to actually doubt Christ. And the goal is that he or she's going to agree, going to admit the problem, going to confess the problem, forsake the problem, and say, I am sorry. That's the ideal. Here's the picture. A brother sins against you. When that brother sinned against you, that brother put a burden on your back. Picture that big burden, that backpack. That's the offense. You have it. You have two choices. Carry that burden throughout life or give it back to the person who gave it to you. When you go to the person, the offending person, and you identify their sin, their offenses against you, it is as though you have taken that backpack, that burden off your back, and placed it on a table between the two of you. That's what happens when you tell them what they have done. Now, you know, when you have done that, in your mind, you have essentially come to the conclusion on the whole thing. I'm not carrying this. That's forgiveness lying on the table. If you want it, it's yours. I want you to come and get it. I want you to take it. It's yours. Generally, that doesn't happen. But it's already a done deal in your mind. So you give the burden back to the person who actually owns it, and you just don't ever pick it up again. Now, here's the sad reality. This is what pretty much happens most of the time. Too often, the burden just stays on the table. You're not going to carry it. You say, now, forgiveness is available. There it is right there. But what happens? One, because the offender will not acknowledge his sin, it stays on the table. Or maybe worse, you actually never put it on the table. You're just really, really kind of satisfied to carry this thing around, and that's called holding a grudge. And you like to hold a grudge because that feels like control. And that's not the process. It's Jesus' will that forgiveness is always given. Always. Always. Stress that always. Say, that seems hard. Read the rest of the requirement. You think that's hard? Look how extreme this is. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, the legalist is going to keep track of this. Say, okay, that's six. I've forgiven you six times, you know, seventh time, sorry, even God doesn't require. The person of faith understands this is a principle. Realizes full well that what Jesus is saying is your forgiveness that you pass out freely is limitless. Always ready, always willing, always wanting. Close the deal. It's over. That's the principle. In fact, the extent of how far we're supposed to go to forgive is given in another illustration when Peter asked this question to Jesus. He came up to him and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, he's kind of questioning this thing. Lord, that seems pretty extreme. And Jesus said to him, I don't say seven times. They say 490. Now the legalist really has a problem keeping track of 490. That is what unconditional love
looks like. And we are to love one another. In fact, we are even to love our enemy. How you doing with your forgiveness? And when you start to think that you've already forgiven the same person too many times, just stop and think for a moment how often God has forgiven you. And lots of times for the same sin. The only qualification in this whole process is the offender's voluntary confession of sin and repentance. They don't have to. They should. That's the qualification. But they don't have to. And no doubt there's someone here who's going to argue that, come on, repeating the same offense 7 times in one day pretty much indicates that's not genuine repentance. And I would say genuineness is not the point of the lesson. Willingness to forgive is the lesson. How can anyone possibly obey God in this matter? You've been hurt. You want to do this? Well, the lesson is that real forgiveness, difficult, painful forgiveness, is rooted in faith in God. Here's the key, folks. Don't miss this. This is the key to make this work. We forgive because we've already been forgiven. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That makes it pretty clear. Forgiveness is not an option for Christians. Non-Christians don't need to worry about this. But if God has forgiven you in Christ, you're a believer, you're a Christian, you don't have any options. Therefore, we sin. We sin if we do not forgive people who sinned against us. You remember Jesus told the story about 2 servants, and the one servant owed this astronomical amount to his master. He went to the master, pled for mercy. The master forgave him. He turns right around, goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a penance and will not forgive him. What did Jesus say would be the results for him? So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, go back and read. And he really just showed a picture of this guy being cast into hell. That's pretty serious. The lesson here is that a person who will not genuinely forgive repentant offenders proves by their failure to forgive that they are destined for eternal punishment unsaved. Folks, I know that seems extreme, but because of the repetition of this principle throughout the New Testament, I don't back off from it at all. A person who cannot forgive, will not forgive, is almost certainly not a believer. It's a good test. And this is why people, even religious people, even professing Christians, act like they just can't seem to make this connection. They just can't seem to understand that if indeed God has forgiven me through Christ Jesus, I don't have any option. I have to forgive the person who comes to me and asks for forgiveness. Why can't they make the connection? Because it's a spiritual truth, and unsaved people don't get spiritual truth, right? We know that. All they know, all they feel is, I want to carry this grudge the rest of my life, and I am a believer. Probably not. And people like that are in a very precarious position regarding eternity. And it's no wonder to me that the disciples said, increase our faith. That's what we should be saying.
Because increased faith results in us being able to forgive. The apostle said, verse 5, increase our faith. I mean, forgiveness is difficult. We know that. And the more deeply we have been hurt, the more difficult it is to let the burden go. That's why we need increased faith. And increasing faith is necessary. Because it is only when we are depending wholly on God for life and happiness that we are able to understand why it is good to forgive. Make the connection. And that kind of faith is powerful. But more than that, it's required. He's addressing people who have to have faith. I mean, if we're going to be a follower of Christ, this is not an option either. If you had faith, Jesus says in verse 6, these are the guys, these are the apostles who are going to continue the work of telling the good news about Jesus Christ, the matter of salvation, the story of redemption. They are going to be slandered. They are going to be mocked. They are going to be beaten. They are going to be hauled before the magistrates. Most of them are going to be killed. And Jesus expected them to forgive their persecutors, just like he did on the cross. And you are Jesus' messenger. If you are a believer, what does he expect of you? Oh, he expects you to be able to do this same thing. You say, it is so hard. Would you cry out, Jesus, increase my faith? Difficult situations demand it. And that faith is variable. That's why there's this increasing, this various levels. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, now that's pretty small faith. We all know how small a mustard seed is. It's the smallest of seeds. And so Jesus is talking about very, very comparatively small but full dependence on God. Genuine faith. Because the object, the whole point is not the amount of faith that you have. The point is the object of your faith. Who are you trusting? Really? Too often, we are, in our minds, we're convinced we are depending on God. And it's theoretical. Because realistically, we talk about depending on God, but we depend on ourselves. I've got this thing. I can deal with it. I can handle it. I can live with it. You're not depending on God. You're depending on yourself. Real faith depends on God alone and not on anybody else. Real faith just knows, I'm helpless. I really can't do this. And what can you expect as a follower of Jesus Christ when you have even the smallest but genuine faith? Well, Jesus gave an illustration, pretty amazing feat. You could say to this mulberry tree in verse 6, be uprooted, planted in the sea, it's going to obey you. What? Well, at least this time he didn't tell us we could move mountains like he did back in Mark chapter 11. Yeah, but you can't even move a mulberry tree. By thinking about it. Pretty sure you can. So what did Jesus mean? Well, it's an amazing feat, but it's a hypothetical feat. You could say to this mulberry tree. You see, Jesus did not promise supernatural power to do things that don't matter. It's not a spiritual matter to move a mulberry tree. You want to move a mulberry tree? Really? Get a pick and a shovel and ask God to give you physical strength. You'll move it. So what's he saying? The real point is that we need to depend on God to do that which we cannot do, which seems impossible. Which for many of you is to forgive. That's why he's giving this story. You have to depend wholly on God to give you the humility that is necessary to forgive the offender seven times in one day. Only God is going to give you that kind of strength. And some of you need complete dependence on God to do that, the impossible. To really, truly, honestly forgive that person who abused you, who lied to you, who cheated you, who robbed you, who falsely accused you, who slandered you, who hurt you. That you have to forgive is not debatable. You have to. That you are able is probably going to depend on your absolute dependence and faith in God. Now, you have these closing verses, verse 7, verse 10, I connect to the text, and probably you're wondering why, because it seems like it's so disconnected, but it's not. This is what the lesson Jesus is teaching looks like in real life. It's just a short illustration. Servants are not supposed to be honored. Will any of you say to a servant who's plowing or keeping sheep when he comes in from the field, hey, come on, sit down, have dinner, I got it all ready for you. Now, this story is probably for people like the Pharisees who thought they should be respected all the time. And it is true that there are people who should be respected. But despite our position in life, if we are born again, a follower of Jesus Christ, we are, this word, doulos, we are servants. The word really means slaves, you know, about as bad as you can think about it. The master never, ever, ever says to his slaves, come on in, I fixed dinner for you, sit down. That doesn't happen. Rather, the norm is servants, slaves do what's expected of them. Will he not rather say, verse 8, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you take care of yourself. You just do what slaves do. And worse, verse 9, you don't even get thanked for it. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Well, no. Now the beauty of this whole thing is when you come to Jesus Christ, you're born again, you become a child of God, you're a brother with Jesus, and he calls you his friend. But this is real life. So what does it mean? What does it mean for us who need to depend fully upon God our Master for strength in order to be able to forgive those who hurt us? Well, let's just apply the picture. What do we do? Verse 10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded. Now, folks, that's something that we need to be very, very careful of in this age. I'm going to tell you what you're going to hear a lot. You say something like that, and some well-meaning Christian is going to say, whoa, hold on, brother. Don't become a legalist. Don't become a moralist. Folks, when you do all that you're commanded, you're simply illustrating to the world that lives in sin that Jesus Christ is your master, and you serve him out of love. You don't keep 20 rules pasted on the refrigerator. You just have a heart of love that says, whatever you ask, I do. Now, all you wives know how that works. Right? Teenagers, you know exactly how, oh, mom, I love you so much. Whatever you say, I'm going to do. Yeah. That's how it works. We're not in charge. So we don't expect honor on this earth. So what do? How do we respond? Well, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Folks, you remember what we all deserve, right? At birth, we deserve to be sent to hell. That's what we deserve. So whatever we have is an incredible blessing from the Lord, and the fact that we can be his servants is really an incredible blessing, because we know that as we serve him through this life, the day's coming when we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him and we're going to be in his presence forever. Never forget that when you're trying to forgive. Because you live in a world that's sunk in sin.
And because of that, there are going to be temptations. And because of that, there's going to be sin. Don't you be the one who causes the sin. And if someone does cause you to sin, be very, very quick to forgive. Even if they don't want to be forgiven. Chances are pretty good. They're never going to ask. It takes great faith in God, His Word, His promises, His power, to be able to live humbly as we should. It takes great faith to really truly live like we believe that God keeps the score. He's in control. He works it out for His glory. I don't have to be in control. The good news is, great faith comes from God. And it's free. And it's available. And we can have it. We just need to see our need. And we just need to ask. So, that is God's Word. What will you do with it? Will you allow God's Word to speak to you today? And after God's Word has spoken to you, will you do whatever you're commanded? We are but unworthy servants. We will do whatever you say. Some of you need to forgive. Some of you need to ask for forgiveness. Well, let's do what we're supposed to do.